Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, page 775 of the Church Bibles. Jonah chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now last week we looked at the first 5 verses of this passage, and we saw just how extraordinary those passages are. If you remember, simply the words of verse 2 are absolutely astonishing words to us. As we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And we saw how in those first 2 verses, they're packed with the heart of God for sinners. We see the word of the Lord coming to Jonah a second time, a phrase that in itself should floor us by the grace of God. Here is a prophet who has set his face against God and said in his heart, "I will not obey God because what God is doing is not right." And so he fled and he went to Joppa and he got on the boat and he fled. And he ran and God showed him that the wages of his sin was death by casting him into the storm and bringing him to the point of death. But God restored him. And we see that God was gracious to him. And God restored him fully. He restored him. He did not allow him to die in the sea, but provided the fish to save him. And then the word of the Lord came to him a second time. You see, the grace of God was so full towards Jonah that Jonah wasn't now to be a second-class Israelite, off to live in one corner, nursing his wounds, forever being pitiful about his sin. We see in these words that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, the truth of the statement that when the Lord forgives our sin, he forgets our sin. The sin of Jonah was cast into the depths of the sea with Jonah, but only Jonah came out of the sea. His sin remained there in the eyes of the gracious God. He was still the man of his choosing. It was as if his sin had not happened. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, and the Lord said to him, "Jonah, you are still my prophet, and I still want you to do what I called you to do." And so he sent him to Nineveh, and he was told to go to that great city. Now, as we saw last week, the phrase that's in our Bibles, "that great city," is really an inadequate translation. It is literally a great city to God. And as we saw, that is more than just a superlative. There is no need for the writer to phrase it in that way. And when we see that phrase in the context of this book of the Bible, we see that the writer is communicating something incredibly important. The Ninevites were violent, and they were immoral, and their society was hateful, and they had done great damage to the people of God. But yet they were still a great city to God. They were still an important city to God because they were a city of people made in His own image. Sin had marred and disfigured that image, but it was still His image. These were still men and women that He had knitted together in their mother's wombs. These were men and women that He had caused the sun to shine on and the rain to pour down on. These were people of whom He caused their crops to grow. These were people that He sustained. And these were a people that He longed to come to Him. It was a great city to Him. And so He sent His prophet to go to that city and cry out against it. And Jonah this time goes. Seemingly having learned his lesson, Jonah arises just like he did the first time. But instead of arising to flee, Jonah arises to go to Nineveh. And he arrives in that city, this exceedingly great city whose metropolitan area spanned an area of 3 days' walk. Now, the walled city of Nineveh itself was relatively small, like all these cities tended to be. But its area of influence spread so far across the outlying agricultural district and even enveloping the towns of that district that it could be said that the city of Nineveh was 3 days' walk in breadth. So Jonah arrives at this great city and he walks for 1 day into the city and he faithfully delivers the message which he was sent to preach. He preaches to them of the coming judgment upon their sin. In essence, he tells them that the righteous and holy God, the one who made the sea and the dry land, will not allow their sin to go unpunished. He tells them that there is a consequence for their sin. They may have made for themselves a pantheon of gods that not only endorsed but drove their immorality and their violence. They may have made for themselves God after God after God that condoned and encouraged immorality and violence and wickedness. But Jonah comes and says, I don't care about the gods that you have made. The God who made you is a righteous and holy God. And He will not let sin go unpunished. And so in essence, He comes and He tells them that there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as righteousness and justice, and they will be held to account for their wickedness. As we saw in verse 5, the totally unexpected happens as this city listens to the word of Jonah and repents. As we see Jonah walking into this city, we think this doesn't look good for our prophet. This doesn't look good for him. He will surely not last long walking into the seat of Assyrian power and speaking like this. After all, who was he to come and tell them that they were undone? Were they not the mighty Assyrians? Were they not the pinnacle of civilization? Weren't they the most cultured civilization that they knew of? Weren't they a civilization of military might and power? Who was this Israelite to come and tell them that his God was going to judge them? Were they not the victors? Were they not the mighty warriors? Were they not the creators of a mighty and strong society? Who was this God that Jonah was preaching? Was this the God that did such a poor job in protecting his people when Assyria came against them? Is he really saying that that God who in their eyes seemed so weak as to allow his people to be overrun by the Assyrians, is Jonah really telling them that this God is going to judge them? We expect Jonah to be laughed down. We expect him to be ignored or we expect him to be killed. We certainly don't expect verse 5. But we are reminded that these things don't work according to human understanding. And we are reminded that the Lord works in even the hardest of hearts. And He works in the most unlikely of people. He works in the most hardened sinners' hearts. And so our expectations are blown out of the water. As Jonah preaches, the people of Nineveh believe him. There's no qualifications, no arguments, no defense recounted in this story. We're simply told that Jonah preached and the people believed him. This is stunning. I mean, this is absolutely stunning. It's almost unbelievable what we're reading on these pages. And indeed, many have said it is unbelievable. And so they said, this is exaggeration. Perhaps one or two listened to Jonah, but not a whole city. Let's face it. Let's think of this statistically. It's highly unlikely that so many people would be converted by the preaching of one man. But almost as if anticipating the skeptics, the author continues and gives expansion and clarification on verse 5 and verses 6 through 10. He gives detail to reinforce his statement, to show that this was truly what happened, that the greatest from the least in Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah and repented. And so we read that this repentance that came upon the city was a broad repentance. In verse 5, we read very generally that it was from the greatest of the least of them that believed Jonah's preaching. But now we see in verses 6 through 10 what that means. And we're told immediately what it means is that the king himself was converted. The king and his nobles and all the strata of society, all the way down to the poor herders and farmers in the outlying areas, heard the word of Jonah and fell on their knees in repentance. This was a word that reached the very highest echelons of society, went through the upper class, went through the middle class, went through the artisans and the skilled working class, down to the day laborers and the shepherds. And all across the board, people heard and repented. You see, Jonah's preaching had not just remained in the streets of Nineveh where he was standing and preaching. It seems that his message had started to spread all over the city almost by itself. In 1839, a great revival took place in Dundee through St. Peter's Free Church. Interestingly, while Robert Murray McShane, the famed minister of that church, wasn't there. But this revival took place, and one lady gave an account of that whole experience. And this lady, Margaret Symes, said this. She said, "The first night it took place, on a Thursday night in August 1839, the good news spread over the city like fire, and every night, and sometimes in the morning, for many weeks, the church was crowded with seeking souls." You see, when revival takes place, the message itself grows legs. William Chalmers Burns, who preached on that Thursday night, preached a message that lit what was like gasoline. And it just, his message was the spark, and it blew into great flames. So that after that meeting, as she says, every night and every morning, the church building was open with people longing to hear more of this gospel that was being preached. He preached in one place at one time, but it spread like wildfire. One of McShane's biographers said that the work of God continued in churches, in gardens, in houses, and in open fields. Chalmers Burns preached in one location on one Thursday night, but it ignited a wildfire that didn't just fill their church building, but it led to prayer meetings in gardens and in houses and in fields. And that seems to be what is happening here in Nineveh. Jonah preaches in the streets, but we're told that the word reached the king of Nineveh. We're not told that Jonah went into the king of Nineveh, but simply the word did. It went with this fervor that was created by this revival that penetrated every strata of society and every sphere of influence. His message grew legs and it ran all across that great city. And we see that it enters the very chambers of the king. And when the word reaches him, he arises from his throne and he removes his robe and he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. The king, in essence, becomes the chief repenter of the city, leading the city in their repentance and their response to Jonah's preaching. He removes his symbols of honor He gets down from his seat of power and he humbles himself, putting on sackcloth, putting on ashes, and sitting on the dirt. And he issues this proclamation that was to go out across all of Nineveh. He issued this proclamation with his nobles that all of Nineveh was to respond in this way. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now we might look at this cynically and think, well, that's just forced repentance. That's not going to benefit anybody. How can the king possibly legislate repentance? But you see, what is happening here is the king wasn't enforcing repentance upon the city, but he was leading them in their repentance. He is giving shape and expression to their repentance and leading them in their response to this message. And we see in his proclamation that this truly was deep repentance. This wasn't just a surface action. Certainly, he commanded them to fast, and he commanded them to be covered with sackcloth. Certainly, the city was to be characterized by that outward expression of repentance, but you see that it goes deeper. Because he says in verse 8 that this repentance was to affect their very actions and their very thoughts. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Not just an outward act. Not just a putting on of sackcloth and ashes as if it's some kind of penance to placate God. But he says, look, there must be a corresponding inward reality. City, let us truly repent. Let us repent outwardly, but let us turn from our evil and from our wickedness. Let us turn from the way in which we have been living and turn to a righteous way of life. And we see in verse 10 that God relents. We see in verse 10 the release to this whole passage, the release to this narrative that we've been reading from verse 1 of chapter 1. The tension has been building throughout this book. What will happen to Nineveh? That is the question that has lain under all of the narrative that we have read since we have heard of God's desire that the word be preached in Nineveh. We have known from Jonah's very first commission that the message of judgment was to come with a message of grace, but we weren't to know how the Ninevites would respond. And underlying this whole story has been this question, what will become of the Ninevites? And so as we've seen Jonah rebel and turn from his commission and desire to go to Tarshish, our question has to be, well, what about the Ninevites? I mean, certainly what Jonah's doing is hateful and absurd, and what will become of Jonah? But what will become of the Ninevites? If the prophet to the Ninevites doesn't go, what will become of them? Will they just be left to perish? Will they just be left to die? As we saw Jonah descending into the ocean, seemingly dying for his sin, we think, well, what about the Ninevites? What about the Ninevites? Jonah certainly stopped, but how does this benefit them? And then as Jonah is rescued, and as he is commissioned again, we think, well, possibly the word might go to the Ninevites. And as Jonah goes, we hear the word preached, but then we think, well, what will become of them? Will their repentance be enough? And we see in verse 10 that the Lord looked upon their repentance, how they turned from their evil way, and he relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. We see here the tremendous compassion of God. As God looked out upon this city that was great to him and saw their repentance and saw their reaction to the word of God being preached, he looked upon them with grace and mercy and did not bring upon them the disaster which he said he would bring. He did not bring upon them the disaster which their sins warranted. This is wonderful news. We delight at this story of this greatest of all revivals. We delight at this city of 120,000 plus people coming and falling at the feet of Christ. But then we think, is that it? Doesn't that just seem a little too easy? Doesn't that seem a little close to being cheap grace? Is that all that's required? That this wicked civilization that had committed so many heinous crimes, all they had to do was repent and they'd be let off scot-free? Is that really it? Is that all that is required of the Ninevites? Is that all that is required for God to relent of His justice? What about their victims? What about the Israelite widows that had been put to death by the Assyrian army? What about all the victims of their injustice and immorality and wickedness in Nineveh itself? We look at this and we think, is that it? Doesn't that seem too easy? How can this be good news? How can verse 10 be the response of a good God? That certainly doesn't seem like the response of a just God. Is there no justice? Is there no accountability? I mean, after all, nothing in our lives works like this. When you were in school, if you did something wrong and repented of it, you probably were still given a measure of correction or punishment. I mean, at home, that's not how you discipline your children. It's not how things work in court. If you are taken to court and you repent and say that you're truly sorry, the judge will not say, well, okay then, I will not give you any punishment. I will relent from the punishment I was going to give you. We can understand as we look at this how a skeptic can look at this and see it as no more than a fairy tale. This is a very nice idea, a very nice story, but it just doesn't work. Life doesn't work like that, and justice certainly doesn't work like that. This God cannot be just and treat the Ninevites this way. You see, this doesn't work. Until we see this story in the light of the one who was greater than Jonah. You see, this reaction of God to the repentance of the Ninevites only makes sense when we read it in light of Christ. It only makes sense when we look at Christ, the last and greatest prophet, who came not just to be the messenger of God's grace, but to be the source of it. It only makes sense when we look at Christ. You see, the Ninevites could only be spared from death because Jesus was not spared from death. God could only relent of the disaster that He was to bring upon the Ninevites because He did not relent of the disaster which He brought upon Christ. You see, as Christ hung on Calvary's cross, He hung and bore the wrath of God for the sin of these Ninevites. The curse that He was bearing on that cross was the curse of their wickedness and their rebellion and their sin. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, though He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, it was this easy for the Ninevites, because Christ bore their punishment. And so we see that they are not forgiven because God is unjust, but exactly because God is just. And their punishment was exacted on Calvary's cross. And therefore God was free to forgive them and to relent of the disaster which they were to bear. And so we see in this story the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel for you and me. Like the Ninevites, you are totally deserving of the judgment that God brings upon sin. Just like the Ninevites, you are completely worthy of God bringing a disaster upon you and destroying you for how you have rebelled against Him. You are worthy of death for your sin, but like the Ninevites, the gospel holds out the promise that if you repent, you will be forgiven. And this is because in Christ there is a sufficient Savior who bore the sins of all who would believe in Him. We see in this story the justice of God at Calvary's cross. We see that God can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, because on Calvary's cross He bore His own justice so that repentance and forgiveness can truly be this easy. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the promises of the gospel and the good news of the gospel. That when we come and confess our sin to God, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How we rejoice in Christ, our perfect Savior, the one who came not just to herald the grace of God, but to be the one through whom that grace can come to us. Almighty God, we pray that You would delight our hearts in this news, and that it would transform us and shape us, and that we would live lives that are ever thankful and ever wondering at the love of God for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.